The reading is taken from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. The notion of a person's identity impacting the way they live is not at all novel. We're well used to the idea of national characteristics: the efficiency of the Germans, the precision of the Swiss, the inscrutability of the Chinese. I once asked a group of French people at St. Helens what they thought characterized the English. "We'd rather not talk about that over lunch," they replied. Well, for the next 5 weeks, the issue of identity dominates Paul's letter to the Colossians. We can see that from verse 1 of the reading that Andrew just read for us. Since then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Comes again in verse 3. You have died, and your life, that is your new life, is now hidden with Christ. Comes again in verse 10. You have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. So the Christian man or the Christian woman has been made entirely new. This new identity is to transform the way the Christian lives. Now, up front, we need to acknowledge two things. First, that this makes Christian spirituality entirely unique. I'm going to quote from this book by my predecessor here, Dick Lucas, who was rector of St. Helens for 37 years, right up to 1998. Here is what he says in his comments on this passage. "The miracle of conversion has freed the Christian from the religious systems of the world. The distinctive mark of the new faith is that, in the old accustomed sense of the word, it is not a religion at all. It's not a human system linked to earthly sanctuaries, regulations, and rites. It has no essential center of authority in this world, for its center is the heavenly Christ. Neither is it an exercise in interior spirituality, mysticism, or visionary enthusiasm. Set free from such subjectivism, the Christian is simply a man or woman who has been granted a relationship with the exalted Christ at God's right hand. This relationship is to be vigorously pursued and developed by seeking the things that are above." So Paul goes on to speak about the new identity of the Christian impacting literally every area of life: sexual desires, internal emotions, family relations, work practices. This is earthy, it's upfront and personal, it's entirely practical. But it all flows from this new identity that the Christian man or woman has been given. If you are a Christian, then in Christ you are a new person with a new identity, new tastes, new desires, a new home, a new family. I've given this series, this part of the series in Paul's letter, the title "A Practical Spirituality That Works." And we're going to be looking at personal transformation, relational harmony, family and work life, and the wider world. But this spirituality, which is, as I say, intensely, profoundly practical, deeply attractive flows from the supernatural work that has been performed in the Christian by the Lord Jesus. The other thing to say up front is that we shall be considering the Christian's identity, and that plunges us into the heart of contemporary debate. We're only going to be looking at the first 8 verses, not the first 11 verses of chapter 3. But in verse 11, Paul says this: here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slaves, free, but Christ is all and in all. So the Christian man or woman, well, we no longer identify ourselves by our birth culture, by our family's religious background, by our social class, professional educational qualifications, economic group, ethnicity, nationality. So these few weeks are going to be profoundly challenging, deeply instructive on the Christian life, and I might suggest fundamentally liberating. Let's begin with the new life, the changed identity of the Christian in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 3. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Now you can see immediately that this is not some sort of Jason Bourne crisis of identity. It's not some sort of schizophrenic existence with a change of passport, a change of name, but the same essential individual under the surface. The language used here is of resurrection, and the language used here is of death. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. So I pondered using the image of the orphaned infant plucked from a war zone by a merciful Savior, lifted out of certain death and granted a new life in the bosom of the family of some great benefactor. But even that doesn't quite capture the radical nature of what Paul is suggesting here. Now, if we're to get hold of this, we need not just a picture of resurrection, new life, but also the picture of a coffin in front of us. Verse 3, for you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. You're dead, in one sense. No illustration aptly captures this supernatural work that God has accomplished in the life of the Christian believer. We are now part of his new creation work, if we are united with Christ, the firstborn from the grave. This work is wrought from above. Remember, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, supreme over this creation. By him, for him, and through him, all things were made. In him, all things hold together. But Jesus is preeminent, firstborn trailblazer over the new creation. Jesus has died. Jesus has conquered sin and death. Jesus has risen, and Jesus will bring his glorious new creation with all of his new creatures, those whom he has recreated through his death and resurrection as they put their faith in him. So the Christian person has been delivered from the domain of darkness by Jesus. The Christian person has been transformed into the kingdom of God's beloved Son by Jesus. The Christian person has been redeemed by Jesus, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the hope of glory, has come to dwell in the Christian person. And so Jesus, if you're a Christian, has plucked you out of this broken world that is subject to futility and decay, and he's brought you into his new resurrection family. You've been liberated from the elemental spirits of this world. You now have full membership in the new creation city of God. This means there's been a fundamental change of identity. Hence, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. There's also been a fundamental change of address. We live in London. but our home is in heaven. We dwell in Sevenoaks or Stevenage or Swindon or Slough, but our home is really with Christ. And Paul captures that language, doesn't he, in these verses. This fundamental change of identity requires a fundamental change of focus. Seek the things that are above. Set your minds on the things that are above. Because we've been raised with Jesus, so we are to seek the things that are above. Because Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, so we are to seek the things of God. Because we are now secure with Jesus in this work of his, we are now to set our minds on the things that are above. And because our old life bound to this earth is now dead and our new life is hidden with Christ in God, so we're to set our minds on the things that are above. And because Jesus will appear finally at the end of time in glory, so we also will appear with him in glory. The change of identity means a change of address. And we're going to see that the change of address means a change of attire. We have a new postcode. We need a new wardrobe. The new life requires a new look. But before we move on to the new look and the new wardrobe, this practical part of Paul's letter is so tightly knitted to the work of Jesus. And I want us to pause and notice that, both the centrality of Christ and the significance of the mind. The whole piece, like the whole letter, is radically Christ-centered. It's not through Mother Church that Christian behavior will be forged. It's not through a mystical inward journey that Christian behavior will be changed. It's not a list of do's and don'ts that will make us into a Christian or help us be a better person or enable us to find our authentic me. It is rather the supernatural inbreaking and indwelling of Jesus Christ. This is not become what you should be. It is be what you have become in and through the work of Jesus Christ. So that the genetic code of the family of Jesus and the national characteristics, if you like, of the people of Jesus and the heavenly DNA of the people of Jesus who has rescued us from the domain of darkness is now to be formed in us in and through the work of Jesus Christ. Of course, this addresses the false teachers who are suggesting to the Colossians that they need more rules, more regulations, keep the Sabbath, adopt the Old Testament ceremonies, engage in some rigorous practice, do this, don't do that. No, it's Jesus who brings about the change because he has fundamentally changed our identity. But notice also in these four verses that this mind is so significant. The change of behavior that we're going to come across in the next few verses comes from a change of mind. Look at verse 2, set your minds on the things that are above. Verse 10, be renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. So again, the key to the transformed life for the Christian lies in the focus of the renewed mind. Looking within simply brings a fresh discovery of sin. Submitting to outward regulations simply brings more slavery. But as I set my mind on Christ, and as I expose myself through looking at the objective Lord Jesus to his beauty, his courage, his purity, his perfection, as I consider Christ, so Christ within me, the hope of glory, begins to work his glorious change in me, a whole new creature. Again, this is not grit your teeth and try harder. It is a realization in our minds of just who Jesus has made us. It is a spiritual affair. It's a call to contemplate the ascended Jesus. What are his likes and dislikes? What pleases him? What will it mean for me to be found mature in him, given who he is and what he wants. Now, setting our minds on things above doesn't mean that we're not to think of anything else. How then would there be such things as Christian medics, Christian mechanics, Christian brokers, Christian builders? But rather, our mind is constantly to be turning to Christ and what pleases him. Christ-centered, thoughtful, mindful, objective, focused on him. But this new identity inevitably leads to new activity. The change of address leads to a change of attire. The new postcode results in a new wardrobe. New life involves a new look. And from verses 5 through 12, we can see the language of putting off and putting on. Verse 5, put off. Verse 10, put on. Verse 12, put on then. Before Paul comes to the new clothes that are to be put on, and we'll deal with that next week, he deals with the rotten rags that are to be taken off. And again, this is intensely practical. Being heavenly minded doesn't mean living with our heads in the clouds. Being heavenly minded does not mean divorced from the real world. Being heavenly minded will have an earthly impact. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. So there is to be an ongoing warfare, a spiritual warfare, as we seek to kill off sinful attitudes and actions, and as we allow the new nature to find outward expression in a godly life. Now this explains, doesn't it, one of the great anomalies of the new Christian's experience. You would expect, as a new creation, here I am, I'm a new creation in Christ. I am now hidden with Christ in God, and you would expect, surely now, I will have an existence free from sin. But you see, Christ has not yet appeared. Yes, our life is hidden with Christ in God, but we still exist here on earth. My home may be in heaven, but here I am in EC3A. And so the reality of my daily existence will be one of constant, ferocious battle. There is a war on. And is that not exactly what you find? So this is Paul, put to death then. Put them all away. Paul deals first with the inner evil of our hearts, verses 5 and 6, and then with the inherited practices from our past, verses 7 and 8. And the picture is of a systematic eradication, an obliteration, a cleansing, a ruthless killing off of these things. Put to death is the language of mortification. With his help, we are to kill things off in ourselves. It's not an optional list, with us just picking and choosing the bits we like and those we don't like. It's not an exhaustive list, as if we don't find something on this list, well, then we're not going to bother with it. But Paul lists five aspects, initially, of sexual sin. Verse 5, sexual immorality. Literally, it's porneia. It's the word from which we get our word pornography. In the Bible, it refers to any act, virtual, visual, or verbal, that is designed to stimulate another person sexually other than the person to whom I'm committed in lifelong marriage, one man and one woman. It's translated in some places as fornication. It is not legitimate to suggest, as some do, that it only refers to ritual prostitution. You can ask me about that in the question time if you'd like. Impurity is a development of sexual immorality and a lifestyle of sexual practice outside of God's good provision of marriage. Passion is untrammeled passion leading to sexual excess. And evil desire is a manifestation of the sin that indwells every man and woman in desires that are against God's good plan for sexual practice. So any desire apart from the desire for sex within the marriage of one man and one woman in a lifelong exclusively committed relationship is to be put to death. Any sexual desire outside of the sexual desire within marriage is to be put to death. It's not consummate with God's plans for sex and marriage as outlined in his word. And covetousness is the desire, it can be sexual for something or someone who is not yours, and as we make that desire an all-consuming passion, so it becomes idolatry. Now, do you notice here how seeking the Lord and setting your mind on things above is forged together with putting to death? In other words, if you seek the Lord, you will be engaged in a battle. If you set your mind on things above, there will be a war on. And you notice how the New Testament is always so explicit on the extent of evil in the human heart. That which is of the earth is embedded in our very nature. And that's why the elemental spirits really can't do anything about it. It needs a supernatural act from above to enable us to tackle this. And you notice how, as one writer puts it, severely practical this passage is. You know, I am to kill off this illicit sexual desire. It means I won't watch this or that particular thing that I might once have watched. It means that I will put a block on this website or that website that I might once have visited. It will mean that I will not allow myself to be alone with that particular person at that particular time of day or night. It will mean that I ensure I don't engage in the kind of practices that I might once have engaged in the days when foreign business trips were allowed. Severely practical. And do you notice the incentives here? You know, we will appear with him in glory. We have been made new. And then verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. This evil will be destroyed by God ultimately when he returns. So put to death then that which is earthly in you. And do you notice how acutely contemporary this is? You know, I'm part of a small group. We study this passage on a Monday lunchtime, and one of the young guys in the small group yesterday lunchtime just said, you look at this list of five, and I find myself tempted in every single area, day after day after day, and I find myself constantly in a battle in this particular sphere. But do you notice how beautiful it is? You know, if God were to move through this nation, amongst our family and friends, colleagues, our culture, if he were to move to recreate individuals such that they set their hearts, their minds on things above, and they sought things above, and therefore they were engaged in this battle, this war, why, all the wretched wickedness against which the Me Too movement battled would be over, as every man and woman sought to work against their nature and to live in a way which pleases the Lord Jesus. No more sexual harassment, no more broken homes as a result of sexual infidelity, no more damaged women, no more addicted men. It would be beautiful, wouldn't it? Well, we're out of time. I'm sorry we haven't got time to deal with verses 6, 7, and 8, where we look at habits inherited from our culture: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. Here is the world. And what a phenomenal challenge confronts the new Christian believer. It's nothing less than a revolution. But it's a revolution that is wrought by Jesus Christ, who has created us new. And it's a revolution that is driven forwards as we seek the things that are above and set our minds on the things that are above. And it's a revolution that could never be accomplished through the Jesus plus gospel additions that those troubling the Colossian church were dangling in front of them. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then there'll be a chance for a question or two. You have been raised with Christ. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We thank you, our Father, that you have delivered us from the domain of darkness, and you have brought us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. We thank you that you've planted this new creation life within us, and we pray that you would enable and help and strengthen us to seek the things that are above, to set our minds on the things that are above, and so to engage in this holy warfare against the flesh. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thanks so much. There's some terrific questions already come in, and I'll do my best with them. Why do you think Paul particularly focuses on sexual sin here in terms of putting to death? It's a really good question. What's interesting is you find in verses 5 and 6, 7 and 8, he's dealing with the Christian and Christ. Next week, as we go 9 through 17, it's the new community, it's the church and Christ. And 18 through chapter 4, we're dealing with the household and the household code there. But why does he focus initially on sex and sexual sin? Well, could it be that there was some sort of sexual practice being engaged in by the Colossian false teachers? It could be, maybe. If that is the case, we should not allow that then to suggest, well, this teaching about sexual fidelity doesn't apply to everybody else who's not been engaged in that kind of ritual sexual practice. There was a lot of sexual practice around kind of ritualistic religion in the first century. Certainly, if we reject God, because God in creation has given us the place for sexual practice, good and safe sexual activity as marriage, as we reject God, you will find over and over again, down through history, cultures will reject God's plan for safe sex in marriage. And you will see a multiplication then of sexual sin. And because sex is so sort of fundamental to the human being, Paul starts here because it becomes very quickly very prevalent sexual immorality in a culture that rejects God. And we've seen that in our cultures. We've rejected the teaching of Jesus. Sexual immorality, with the extraordinary damage it's done to the whole culture, to individuals, to families, to children, sexual immorality has become rife. And so it's not surprising he starts where he starts. What happens if we believe in Jesus but aren't trying to put off our old self? I wonder if you really believe in Jesus. Certainly the Jesus you say you believe in is not the Jesus of the New Testament. Jesus tells us to take up our cross daily. Jesus speaks of the battle, and that's worked out through into the letters. And the battling with sin and that which God hates within me is a fundamental part of being Christian. Repentance is a fundamental part of being Christian. The earliest words of Jesus, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent and believe." And so to turn from whatever it is I have been following to follow the Lord Jesus means turning to follow Jesus and then engaging in the battle with sin. Is it possible to be too heavenly minded that you are of no earthly use? I've been accused of such things when trying to live full on for Jesus Christ and the gospel. Well, I would argue that the more heavenly minded you are, the more useful you will be here on earth. That may mean that you don't conform to whatever stereotype some around you think you ought to conform to if you're going to be, in inverted commas, useful. But how useful are you really if you are pursuing the agenda of a world which Paul says is going to face the wrath of God and obliteration by God? How useful are you? You may be doing some things which the world thinks are useful, but actually, come the day, they'll be as useful, as they say, as an ashtray on a motorbike. I don't suppose they... Anyway, let's not go into that. Why, as Christians, does it seem so often like we are not winning the battle and we're failing and again and again and again at the same old sins? Yes, that is so often the normal Christian experience. You find that in Romans chapter 7. Paul saying of himself, the great apostle who wrote these words, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, of sin? I find myself doing the things that I don't want to do and not doing the things that I want to do." I mean, how many of us will have set out on lockdown with such high ideals, and here we find ourselves, "Wretched man that I am." And the wonderful thing in that passage in Romans, Paul goes on in chapter 8, verse 1, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So we do have these two homes, if you like, here in EC3A and also in heaven. And because we're still here and Christ has not returned in glory and appeared returning in glory, so there is still this ongoing battle. And we will find we fell. But the mark of being a Christian is that you come back to Jesus, you come back to Jesus, you come back to Jesus for forgiveness, cleansing, and a fresh start. In addition to saturating our minds in Scripture, are there any other supplementary ways we can aid renewing our minds? Now, I'm nervous about that already, aren't I? Because it's beginning to sound a bit like the Colossians. You know, is there some additional rule or something like that? But the writer goes on like this, e.g. constantly reading Christian books, listening to Christian music, etc., etc. Well, I think all of these things can be a real help. We want to use what are known as the means of grace, which is the Word of God, prayer, other Christian believers, and so forth. In fact, next week, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Well, there we are. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And it may be through reading the biography of some great Christian person. It may be having particular songs on your playlist and so forth. But set your mind on things above. It doesn't mean we only ever think about things above. It does mean that our minds are set there, that they're set there. And that does require, I suspect, many of us are not nearly heavenly minded enough. Hello. What should you do if you hear all these exciting things about Jesus and our new identity, but you still feel quite low and not filled with joy? It's interesting. We are human beings. Human beings are not actually made to exist in isolation. And the kind of lockdown period may well have produced in you kind of feelings of being low. Well, there'll be many, many people like that. So remember that you're a human being and don't have a kind of spiritual panic over this. There's a lovely, lovely letter written by John Newton to a young Christian worker who writes saying, "I'm feeling very, very low." And it was the end of a busy, busy year. And Newton simply says this, "Have you no aunt in the country you could go and visit?" And he basically, it's a beautiful letter, he's basically saying, you know, you're exhausted, you're worn out, you're a human being, have you no aunt in the country? Well, maybe you haven't got an aunt in the country, anyway, you're not allowed to go to the country, you've got to be in lockdown. But don't panic. Do talk to people. You know, there's small groups after this meeting, the question, little groups. Do tell somebody, be part of a partnership group here, in the city lunchtime work. And the key will come through his word, prayer, other believers, encouragement, and the season in due course will pass. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then we will close. Set your minds on things above, where Christ is. Help us to do that, Lord. You know we are so quickly distracted. We pray that you would help us to have the kind of personal determination to set our minds on you, the Lord Jesus. Please, would you enable us to do that by your Holy Spirit? Help us to seek you. And we pray that you, in your kindness, would forge within us this new self with this new look, this new practice. In Jesus' name, amen.